So I made a comment to Mr. Zutz as I walked in. I said, you know, I'm kind of thankful that services started an hour late. God must have known I need another hour. But I was also thinking that, you know, if we get the call to flee, we're set, right? We've got this thing covered as long as email and the phone hookups are working. So we all responded very well to that. So and it's great to see everybody here and everybody on the webcast that's joining us. As you can see on the screen, the title of the message today is called Dysfunctional Expectations. What in the world does that mean? It sounds kind of like psychobabble, doesn't it, a little bit? I think we'd all agree that each of us bring expectations into all of the relationships that we enjoy, don't we? In our relationships with our spouse, our children, our parents, friends, coworkers at work, our boss, if we have one, brother in the church, and even the church itself, we expect these relationships, people in these relationships, to behave certain ways and to contribute certain things to that relationship. And sometimes those expectations that we have are realistic, but sometimes they're not. And sometimes they can be somewhat dysfunctional, out of alignment, perhaps unreasonable. And as a result, as we know, as sometimes happens, our relationships, because of those expectations not being met, can sometimes be a struggle. And when expectations we have of others aren't met, when our children let us down, when friends or brethren behave in ways we don't expect, relationships can suffer. 1 Corinthians 1:9 tells us, and I'm going to get my little clicker before I forget, and I know I'm going to forget to change slides here, tells us, God is faithful, by whom you were called to fellowship, the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so each of us, by virtue of our calling, we've been called into fellowship. We've been called into relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And just as we bring expectations into our human relationships, it follows then that we also bring some expectations into this relationship we have with our God. And those expectations we bring into our relationship can, much like with our relationships with others, can be either healthy, can be relationship-affirming, or they could be perhaps unhealthy, even dysfunctional. And they can cause our relationship with God maybe not to be all that it could be or should be or what he desires for us. What expectations am I referring to? Well, I want to explore what I mean by this term dysfunctional expectations by looking at two fictional personalities, if you will, two individuals that on the surface may seem very similar, but beneath the surface, very different individuals when it comes to their expectations. Meet, if you would, worrying Wilma and fearful Fred. Okay, so as you can see, I've kind of this is my shameless attempt to kind of involve the kids to keep them engaged in this because, as we'll discuss today, I think that what we're going to talk about, some of the reminders, a lot of what we're going to share are really applicable to them and critical for them to understand, as well as us who are young at heart, are reminders for us about our relationship with God. Now, I bet that you didn't understand or realize that Fred and Wilma, much like you and I, have approached our relationship, their relationship with God, the God we worship, with their own set of expectations. Now, we're going to assume for the moment that Fred and Wilma are Church of God members. I know it's a little bit of a stretch, but for the purposes of this message, let's say that they are. And some of those expectations that Fred and Wilma bring to their religious expectations, their expectations of God, while healthy, while affirming, some of them can also be, as we'll see a little bit, on the dysfunctional side. So, other than the fact, as we can see, Fred forgets to wear his pants sometimes, and Wilma needs a little update to the hair, they're pretty much average folks. They're both, as we'll say, Christians, both converted, both solid members in the body of Christ. They both bring very different sets of expectations to their relationship with God. Let's talk about Wilma first. Wilma's favorite scripture is Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. It's a wonderfully encouraging scripture. But Wilma takes her understanding of the scripture to a whole new level. If you were to ask Wilma how she views her relationship with God and the expectations that she brings to it, she might probably say something like, well, I just try to understand God's will in every part of my life, every decision, every event, every circumstance, and I'm confident that if I just look for it, if I just get in tune with his voice, he'll make it abundantly clear what direction I should go. I just know that he'll put it on my heart which direction I should go. I don't do anything, no matter how small, unless I just have the secure feeling that God's provided a sign leading me in that direction. Notice some key phrases that Wilma used that say a lot about her expectations that she has with this relationship. Liberally peppered within her conversation are words or phrases like getting in tune with his voice, putting it on my heart, providing a sign. And the phrases that say a lot about the expectations she brings to this relationship, expectations that, as we'll see, can have the potential, not always, it can have the potential to cause some challenges in her relationship with her God. So that's Wilma. Okay, now let's go on to Fearful Fred. If you were to ask Fearful Fred what one of his favorite scriptures would be, Romans 12, or 2:13 rather, would pop to his mind. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but it's the doers of the law who will be justified. If you were to ask Fred what expectations he brings into this relationship with his God, he'd probably say something like this. Well, God, well, he's running the universe, right? He's got bigger fish to fry, more important things to do than worry about getting involved in every little detail of my life. What do I think God cares about? Obedience. You reap what you sow. You either live your life, walk the straight and narrow way based on what is in this book, or you'll pay the price, blessings and cursings. That's what it's about. And that's the way I try to live my life. I'm just fighting the good fight. Okay. So, if you look at what Fred says, you'll notice some key phrases that he tends to bring out in his conversation. You reap what you sow. You walk the straight and narrow. You're fighting the good fight, working for the ultimate reward. And again, phrases that, not always, but which could indicate a particular set of expectations that he brings primarily into his relationship. Expectations which potentially could cause his relationship to experience, and his experience in that relationship to be not all that it could be, possibly, or should be, as we'll discuss. And so there you have Fred. On the surface, Fred and Wilma's viewpoints, although differing from one another, they don't seem all that strange. They don't seem all that hard to understand or alarming. But if you look a little closer, as we'll see, when you get below the surface, when you look at how those viewpoints impact the way that they live and walk on a daily basis, you'll discover that both Fred and Wilma have some issues. What are those issues? Well, for Wilma's part, the thing is, for Wilma, she desperately feels the need for God to make clear his will in just about every aspect of her life. His will for her, for what college she should send her kids to, whether she should buy this or that house, purchase this or that kind of car, and trying to figure out his will in every situation as it arises, she would admit often leaves her feeling somewhat anxious and distressed. Stressed out. And she worries that she'll miss what God is trying to tell her, and she'll make a mistake. And she'll make the wrong choice if she doesn't sense or come to understand his will. And though there are times when she does indeed feel led to go in a certain direction, or the thing she prayed for fervently does in fact occur the way she expected, there are other times, more often than she'd like to admit, when the signs that she looks for aren't always there. They're not always important, or the decisions she felt she'd been led to make end up not panning out the way she expected. There was a time when she prayed for the promotion, the job she thought was a perfect fit for her skills, her abilities, her interests, but it didn't pan out. Someone else on her team got the job. Or there was a time when she thought God was leading her to return to college to get her master's degree. And she'd filled out the paperwork, doors seemed to be opening, seemed to be clear the direction she should take, but then the economy tanked and Fred lost his job, and the college funds had to go to support the family. And if she were honest, these kinds of things have happened enough that she'd be lying if she didn't admit she feels sometimes disillusioned with God. Not about his existence, but about her relationship with him and his relationship with her, questioning whether or not he's really working with her, and even whether she's really called. After all, if I'm trusting in God, if he really loves me, he would give me a little more direction, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he take more interest in the events and the circumstances of my life? Instead, it just seems sometimes I'm left hanging, and I feel anxious, confused, and to be honest, even at times, rejected. Okay, so as you can see, Wilma has some issues that she brings in this relationship. Fred, for his part, has his own issues. Fred, if you knew Fred, hasn't missed church services in 15 years. He's got a perfect attendance record. Fred also serves on just about every service project the church has to offer, and those closest to Fred know that he's very spiritually disciplined. He's dedicated to getting his 20 minutes of prayer time three times a day. He never misses 1 hour personal Bible study every night. You might ask, issues? Really? Fred has issues? I wish I was a little more like Fred. Well, I think we'd all agree that on the surface, Fred's lifestyle, his walk with God, is admirable, but a closer examination of Fred's reveals some dysfunction that's taken root. If truth be known, for Fred, the things he does, his motivation for doing them at times borders on ritualistic superstition. In fact, if you were honest, at the core, what motivates him often is fear. A fear of falling short. A fear of not measuring up. Afraid that if he just lets one of those spiritual disciplines go, just one time, they'd be in danger of somehow losing favor with God. Or not reaping the rewards or the blessings that God has to offer. And if he missed one of those opportunities, he might miss out. That's something he just can't allow to happen. And so he's careful to perform all of the things he does ritually, religiously, if you will. Fred's fear of incurring God's wrath, his displeasure, impacts every part of his life. He carries around a constant sense that he doesn't quite measure up, that he's not doing enough, and because he never quite feels adequate in his relationship with God, the joy that he could feel in that relationship just simply doesn't exist like it should or it could. It's not his experience. Okay, so there you have Fred and Wilma. Maybe I've exaggerated their individual dysfunctions just a little, but what I wanted to do is give both sides of this continuum, extremes on either side of this continuum of a potential expectations that we can bring into our relationship with God. And obviously most of us don't fall directly on one side or the other of these extremes, but I think it's important that as we examine our relationship to determine if we may fall somewhere along the line of that continuum between one of these and the other, if any symptoms of dysfunction might be hampering us from enjoying the kind of relationship that God desires for each of us in our interaction and our walk with Him. There are two dysfunctional extremes at the end of each of that continuum, as I said, of expectations that we can bring into this relationship that Fred and Wilma illustrate. On the one hand, you have Wilma's view of God that depicts him as some kind of a cosmic micromanager. He's intricately involved in every aspect of our daily lives. He's involved in every decision. He's involved in every outcome in an attempt to steer, to guide us in our actions in accordance with his will. He throws these vague signs at us that we're supposed to pick up on. We're supposed to understand obscure messages that we need to get in order for us to understand his will and his purpose for us. And if we fail to pick up those signs, we risk at least missing out on his blessings. But most, the worst case is maybe losing his favor. On the other hand, we have Fred, who has kind of a view of God as if he's some detached mad scientist who has somehow called us out of this world and dropped us into this maze and let us run around, and the maze is equipped with trap doors and little electric shocks, right, that either reward us or punish us depending on the decisions and the choices we make as we move through it. We make the right decision and we get the blessings. We get the reward, make the wrong decision, let down your guard, and zap. And even though Fred and Wilma are both dedicated and passionate about the relationship for God, at the core of those expectations, either one of those extremes, I think we can understand are really dysfunctional, aren't they? They're not reality, and they can be damaging if let to run their course. I'm going to step out of the fictional world for a minute and share kind of what got me thinking about this topic. I was driving to work a while back and thinking about, as I often do, kind of meditating on the day, and sometimes I often will pray on my way to work. And I began to think about, as I was praying, that I was saying, the things I was saying were very familiar because I'd said the same things the day before, and the day before, and the day before, and they took the form of prayers about my family, prayers about my wife for her protection and her day, prayers about our life and those that we love. Nothing wrong with that, right? That's healthy. But then I realized that somewhere along the line, I don't know where, that I developed this strange psychological need to say that prayer every morning to make sure I didn't miss any part of that prayer and that didn't leave any person or anything uncovered, to the point that I began to realize that it was almost superstitious. And I was almost afraid somehow that if I didn't say that prayer, if I missed out just one morning, something bad might happen to one of them. That prayer became to me kind of a tantamount of crossing myself or rubbing my rosary beads, if you will, or throwing salt over my shoulder. Ridiculous, right? Biblically wrong, right? But there it was. For some reason that allowed some superstitious religion to creep into my spiritual life. So if when we examine our own personal relationship with God, and we find maybe as I did, and that was just a small example, at times like Wilmore or Fred, a little bit like one of them, along that continuum in some respect, with expectations lying along that continuum, how do I bring those expectations, my view of my relationship, back into alignment? Or if I don't have, if it's not out of alignment, how do I keep that alignment? How do I make sure my expectations remain as they should be? What does a healthy viewpoint in this relationship toward God look like? Well, I want to share some principles today from God's Word that I think, though nothing I'm going to say is really earth-shattering. We all have heard these before. I think we know these. But if we understand them and we really embrace them, I think they can help us to truly experience that relationship, the joy and the peace that can come in a right, healthy relationship with God, that it should be there. So let's go through them. Principle number one. Relationships are not always predictable. Because our relationship with God, it's about relationship, right? And relationships, by definition, are at times unpredictable. We're all familiar with the scripture in Malachi 3:6 that says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Some people somehow, and I have in the past, translated this scripture in our mind, meaning, God's predictable. We can know how he's going to respond, what his will is, how he's going to react in every situation, but that's really not what it's saying, is it? Relationships don't work that way. In any relationship, we can't always understand why a person behaves the way they do, much less can we control it. And anybody who's been married for any length of time understands that. Elizabeth and I have been married for about 25 years now. We had our 25th anniversary recently, and even after being married for so many years, there are still things that she does that surprise her. Sometimes I actually pick up my socks. That's a little shocking. What she's shocked me, and she's going back to school recently, and I've watched her as she's went through school and some of the struggles that she's encountered, and I've learned some things about her that I didn't know, just how tenacious she is. Even in the midst of incredible hurdles and she's tempted to give up, she just went through and plowed through and stuck with it. So learn some things about her, and we all do as we grow. We never stop learning about one another. And the same is true with our relationship with God. Someone told me once that our relationship with God is often like an onion. And as we learn and grow in a relationship with Him, it's like peeling another layer off. And we learn to see more layers and what's at the core. And as we see more about Him and it reflects back on us, it brings tears often. But our relationship, the longer we're in it with God and the closer we are to Him, the more we learn. But there are some unknowns. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13:12, back up, I didn't have it up there, that you and I see through a glass darkly. We're told in Isaiah 55:8-9 that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, His ways are not our ways, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. And so translating that in the world in which you and I live, just because you and I do A doesn't necessarily guarantee that God is required or expected or should do B. So I think we get that. He doesn't work that way. He's not a robot. And so it follows that just because we give all of our increase to God doesn't mean that we're going to automatically get a financial windfall, right? A practical example. We know that's true. Just because we observe God's holy day calendar doesn't mean that we're not potentially going to lose our job because we do so. And the fact that God promises blessings for obedience didn't prevent Joseph from being thrown into a pit and sold into slavery. And yes, God says, In all thy ways acknowledge me, and I will direct thy paths. But that didn't prevent Paul from, suffering shipwreck, being thrown in prison, and several times being stoned within an inch of his life. So we have these examples, and we understand these things. Sometimes the translation in our own personal life is a little more difficult. And we know that. We don't always understand God's timetable or His will in a particular situation or the unique way in which He did work in our life perhaps another time in another way. His will for you, His will may not be the same will He has for another person. Is it righteous? Of course. Is His will consistently perfect, just, and good? Certainly. But He's sovereign. We know His role in this relationship is supreme. It's perfect. It's righteous. But here's the thing. Knowing He will always behave righteously doesn't make Him predictable. It doesn't make Him predictable. When God tells us He changes not, what He's saying changes not is His character. It's His character that doesn't change. His righteousness, not how He's going to behave in every situation. It's about relationship. And relationships, and especially that with our God, are sometimes predictable, or unpredictable, rather. Okay, principle number two, God is in it for the long haul. God's in it for the long haul. In Ephesians 3:7-11, we read, Paul tells us, "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, in which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the," and this is the key word, "the eternal purpose which He has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." God made us to know great mysteries. He's made us to know His eternal purposes for which He purposed in His Son. That word eternal is critical for us to understand how God approaches the way that He interacts in this relationship with you and I. His viewpoint, His reality, is eternal. He focuses on the big picture. He's interested primarily in eternal outcomes. And one of the most, traumatic experiences we had as parents, and many of you can relate, is when your kids were at that age where you're ready to put them on the bus for the first time. And you spend all these years coddling them and taking care of them and nurturing in your home, and they're under your care, and suddenly one day you're taking them out and putting them on this bus, and they're going out into a big, scary world full of bullies, full of all kinds of stress, full of strange things in lunch. You name it, unforgiving, dog-eat-dog world. And it's traumatic for parents, my wife especially, but yeah, me a little bit, a lot. Very, very traumatic, a little stressed, a lot of danger out there. But we, like many parents, we bit our lips and we, trembling lips, we sent them off on the bus anyway. Why? Why did we do that? Obviously, because we knew that it was the only way that they could go forward in life. It's the only way that they could grow. That if our son, at that time, was going to be prepared for life that lay ahead of him, he had to begin that journey now. Turn, if you would, over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. I think we all agree, God looks at our physical life in many ways the same way, except obviously in a very different economy of scale. He sees potential for danger. He sees potential for harm to befall you and I. He sees the potential for bad things to happen. And he could step in to the danger. He could stop it from happening, keep us from stepping on the bus. But he rarely does. His viewpoint is eternal. And in the context of eternity and things that we endure, no matter how traumatic they might be from our perspective humanly, they take on a different perspective from God's vantage point. They are part of our spiritual growing up. And they're part of preparing us for eternity in God's family. And I think we all know this, intellectually anyway, but it's kind of a no-brainer. But we need reminding from time to time. Hebrews 11:32 says, "And what shall I say more? Or what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." Now, these amazing individuals, men and women called like you and I into this relationship, endured so much, yet they received nothing of what they'd hoped for, of that promise that they looked to, and what they'd sacrificed in many cases their entire lives for. Why? Verse 40. "God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Of course, they couldn't all see ahead to all the those that would be called after them into relationship with God and with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And God allowed them to suffer without reward, so because He had the long term in mind. And of course, we get this, and primarily we get it because, in this case, He tells us that's what He's doing. We're given the big picture. But that's not true always in our daily lives, right? We don't have the big picture. Sometimes we're clueless. But what we know based on what we read in examples like we just read, we should be able to trust. Being clueless, we should still be able to trust that God has a plan in place. But many Christians, when trials occur, when things come unexpectedly, I'll point the finger at myself, and I often catch myself reacting. When bad things happen, find ourselves questioning God. We question whether He cares about us. We question, how could He let this happen? And we become potentially disillusioned. And so we're striving to live godly lives. We're striving to do things that He's asked to do. But then He throws us a curveball, and people, things don't turn out like we expected. People don't behave like we planned. And we get discouraged. And some, for some, that discouragement can lead further, and they could simply give up, becoming disillusioned. So God help us in times of frailty if we can always keep the idea that He has a bigger plan in mind. Help us to remember that during those times when we feel down, we feel insecure about the direction or something that's going on in our life, that we strive to see our life through God's eyes. God's in this relationship for the long haul. Principle number three, it's a family affair. For God, His relationship with you and I is very much a family affair. Now, having said that, I think we get that, but even so, this next statement might shock some people. The Bible really doesn't focus a great deal on the individual. Yes, there are examples you and I can find of God where He does make individual promises to you and I. But the truth is, when you look at the totality of God's Word, it's not the norm. That's not His focus. For the most part, the focus of God's attention, the focus of God's Word, is on His people, plural, not singular. And with the exception, of course, being Jesus Christ, who this book really is about, you could say, it's not on anyone in particular. The Jewish people have always understood this principle. They've always understood and recognized their relationship with God in terms of them being a peculiar people, plural, the host of the children of Israel. And it's really only in our hyper-individualized Western culture that we tend to go kind of off the rails with regard to this idea of an individual me relationship and take that to the extreme. Because obviously there is a relationship with us individually, but we tend to take it to a level where maybe perhaps it shouldn't be. And you simply have to open up God's Word and start reading to verify it's true. Just some examples we all are aware of. Old Testament, we know, was written to the house of Israel. Jesus, or the promises, were given to the nation of Israel and to the church as a whole, as a bride of Christ. Jesus said He would build His church. Jesus said He would marry His church. The New Testament letters are written to the churches of God. Warnings in Revelation are addressed to the churches. And so, obviously, we're encouraged to understand that we each as the are members of the body, that we each have our part individually in the body, but the focus is the whole. And so it goes. And the Bible does give numerous examples of God working with individuals, but if you really think about those examples, even those interactions, those relationships with them, between He and God were intricately woven into His bigger picture, the bigger plan that He had with mankind, that He was working out below. And in most places, those individuals had to give up a great deal because of that greater plan. Abraham gave up position and comfort to dwell in tents in the wilderness so that his seed, his descendants, might inherit God's promises. David was hunted, lived in caves, so that God could ultimately make him king over his people, Israel. Stephen was martyred so that Christians would then spread out and spread the gospel out from that point. Paul, as we know, had to languish in prison and suffer in prison so that the gospel could be preached in Rome. And so it goes. The Bible is filled with examples of people who gave and sacrificed their individual priorities and their lives for God's eternal purposes and His plan. I attended a conference, it's been quite a while ago now, and I listened to a well-known author in many Christian circles speaking about problems he believed were kind of endemic in the Christian church at large today. And his name, maybe you heard his name, Dr. Oz Guinness, and obviously I'm not a fan of everything that Dr. Guinness has to teach, but I think he was spot on in this regard. And during the lecture, Dr. Guinness made the observation just how much the concept of Western individualism has crept into the church, and he quoted a telling statistic. He said that he took a survey. 90% of all Christian books on our shelves in today's Christian bookstores are Christian self-help books focused on I, myself, and me. He also quipped that if you look at much of the Christian music, which I'm a fan of some of it, but a lot of it is so focused on the individual experience of God that you could almost swap it out with another love song on any other radio station and be confused about which one you're listening to. He concluded that the me generation, although slower to take root, has over the last 30 years or so infiltrated the church. And Christians today seem primarily to view their relationship to God in terms of what he can provide for them personally, how the church can meet their needs, rather than how they can contribute to the needs of the whole, to the needs of the church or the body. So the truth is that this hyper-individualistic view of faith is a recipe for disappointment and disillusionment. While God can, as we know, intervene in our life, of an individual according to his purposes sometimes, and he does. We know there are examples of that and very powerful ones. Sometimes, though, that means he doesn't. We don't. He doesn't intervene. Sometimes, possibly, for the good of the whole, so that the good of the whole might be preserved and his purpose might be fulfilled. And here's the thing. And here's what I get out of this, because it can sound kind of discouraging, but what I'm encouraged about is, you know, this understanding that God has a larger plan, as we all understand, really should strengthen us. It should encourage us, because the nature of working together toward a common good, and even psychologists, even secularly, will say this, sacrificing and losing oneself for a cause that's greater than yourself gives your life purpose, gives your life meaning, and ultimately is so much more fulfilling in a relationship than simply serving and basing my hope and my faith on my own individual expectations. What God's will is for me personally, where he's leading me personally. That's a factor, and that's there. But in our lives, it shouldn't be the primary motivating force in our relationship. That's the kind of fulfilling relationship with God, our God, wants us as his children to embrace. For God, it's a family affair. Principle number four, God's not into shallow relationships. God's not into shallow relationships. You know, the problem with Fred's view of his relationship with God is that it's shallow. Fred feels like he's walking on spiritual eggshells much of the time with God. And I don't know about you, if you've ever known somebody like this, you can know how stressful that kind of a relationship can be. I once knew somebody who, although I enjoyed talking to this person, we had some good times spent together. I learned over time that this person was also very sensitive and very easily offended and not at all hesitant about letting me know about it. And one week you'd be with this person and you think, wow, it was great. We had a great conversation. Everything was well. It had a good visit, a good experience, a good time. And then the next, the same guy would be kind of cold and a little bit standoffish. And it was perplexing. Until that, as you found out that you had said something or made a comment to someone else that got to them that was taken out of context, and that we'd done something that offended this person, and the relationship was off for a while. And eventually it would clear up, and things were good, until the next thing happened. And after a lot of those things kind of pile up over time, you're walking on eggshells in that relationship. It's a shallow relationship. A real friend, as we know, is not going to let one misunderstanding, a misdeed, a perceived wrong threaten a relationship. Why? Well, because we know their heart, right? We know what's inside. They know the kind of person we are. And they give us the benefit of the doubt. If you want to look at 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love believes all things. And they believe the best. And they exercise grace. Sadly, though, some Christians like Fred feel they have to walk figuratively on eggshells with God. They have a shallow view of the relationship with him. But that's not the God of this book. It's not the God of the Bible. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, we know this, but if we've repented and we've entered in through baptism and the laying on of hands into a committed relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, if we've set ourselves to walk in submission to Him, striving to live for Him, we're walking in the light. God's not into shallow relationships. One action, the wrong action, one mess up, one wrong decision is not going to destroy that relationship or the way He feels about us. Yes, He may nudge us to let us know we're heading in the wrong way. And from time to time, it might hurt, twinge a little bit, but He's not going to reject us. And sometimes people find themselves trapped in relationships over an overly sensitive with angry people, and they'll go to great lengths to keep the peace. We find that a lot in the religions of this world. I know I spent a year in Sri Lanka, and we used to take a road trip for 5 hours from the hill country down to the capital, and we took these minivans along these precarious roads and cliffs on the side, and often every trip we'd have waypoints along the way where the bus driver would stop, get out of the bus, go to a little shrine set up on the side of the road and put in a coin. Not for maintenance of the road, but for self-preservation. He's putting in there with the hope that the gods would protect them from danger or from accident. A superstitious religion of this world, in large part, are based on dysfunctional relationships. Yeah. And it shouldn't be that way with us. And for the most part, obviously, we reject that kind of worship. But our worship can become kind of that way. Like I said with my example with my prayer in the car each day. And if our dedication to our prayer, to attending church, to studying God's words, motivated more by a desire to keep God happy with us than by an honest desire to maintain and grow in fellowship with Him, and perhaps it's leaning a little bit toward the ritualistic. And each of us kind of have to examine where we are there. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, beginning in verse 8, we read, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey it, its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who would have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you're not under the law, but under grace." Notice some key concepts there that reveal really what God's looking for in this relationship He has with you and I. Phrases like, having died to sin, He lives to God. Don't let sin reign in your life. Sin should no longer have dominion over you. You see the common thread? We're talking about the set of your sails in this life that matter, not individual stumbles and trips along the way. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That should be incredibly encouraging to us. It is to me. God is into our heart. He sees our heart. He sees our attitude. He knows we're human. He knows there's times when we're going to stumble, when the fire is going to sometimes flicker. We're not going to feel like doing the things we should do and talking to Him and learning of Him. But He's not looking for an opportunity to pull the trapdoor or to zap us. Just the opposite. He's not going to judge us on the peaks and valleys of our life if He knows we're committed our life, our direction to Him. And we can trust that He'll neither leave us or forsake us in that process. He's not a shallow God. He's not a shallow God. His commitment to you and I runs deep. 5. God gives us a big backyard to play in. Big backyard to play in. Anybody have a big backyard when they were a kid? I had a big backyard with a fence around it. And I remember just mom pushing me out of the house saying, go out there and run and be careful. Then she closed the door and went about doing her thing. Checked on me once in a while. Let's look at Deuteronomy 30:19. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your seed may live. So God sets before us an opportunity for two different directions our life could take. He gives us a choice. The principle of free choice, as we know, runs throughout Scripture. God could have created us as robots that don't make decisions, who just perform kind of pre-programmed functions that determine everything we do, every decision we make, but he didn't do that. But you hear it all the time. Just some examples. Your house burned down? Well, you know, everything happens for a reason. You lost your job? Well, you know, God has something better in store for you. Maybe it did. Maybe he did. Maybe it did burn down. Maybe that was his plan. Maybe losing your job was part of some plan he has he's working out below. But consider the alternative. Consider another alternative. Maybe, just maybe, your house burned down. Maybe that wasn't part of his plan at all. Maybe it burned down because you didn't replace the batteries in the smoke alarm. Maybe it was because that faulty plug that you've been meaning to get to for months and years finally threw a spark on the living room curtain. Maybe, just maybe, you lost your job not because you reached a fork in God's career path for you, but maybe it's because you showed up for work late one too many times. Yeah, or you let your anger erupt to a coworker or a boss or a customer, and that was it. Perhaps, or it could have been simply time or chance. And here's the thing. Sometimes putting God's hand in every little aspect of our life, every little event, every occurrence in our life, good or bad, is really just a convenient way of abdicating responsibility to make right choices. To make right choices. But wait a minute, you know, didn't God say that he numbers the hair on our heads? Didn't he say that he's into every detail? Doesn't that infer that he's into the details of our life? Yeah, he does number the hairs on our head. He cares about us. But he doesn't tell us which way we should part our hair. Right? He gives us the choices to make in this life. It's different than believing that he controls every aspect of our life. And he does direct our paths. But how does he do that? Does he give us a step-by-step chart of every decision, everything that we should do? Is he somehow cosmically micromanaging every part of our life? Is there the perfect career for us, the perfect house, the perfect path that we should take in every situation? Or could it be that what he does, and I'm going to sound a little bit like Fred here, he gives us his word. He gives us a big backyard. And with the context, in the context of that word, the principles that we read in this word, he says, go out and play in the backyard. There's some potholes out there. There's some danger out there. Stay away. You know, don't bug the dog because it might bite you. And there's some choices you have to make. And we can choose to climb the tree, to swing on the swing set, to play in the sandbox, to turn down that job or accept it, send our kids to this or that school. There's a myriad of choices that we can make, and they'd be okay. But the point is, it's our decision, it's our choice, and God can be with us and guide ultimately the outcome. He's not going to feed us, spoon-feed us, and micromanage us. And it can be kind of scary in that big backyard. But if we stay in the parameters that he's laid out in his word, he promises that he will ultimately not cause let our feet slip. We'll be okay no matter what decision we ultimately make. And we might build some character. And isn't that ultimately the goal for this life now? So he gives us a big backyard to play in. I'll finish up with this one because I realize by this time some might be tempted to think, well, what can I bank on in this relationship? What are the healthy expectations that I can have of God? Anyone here into Rocky movies? The old Rocky movies? Remember those? I've always been a fan of watching Rocky movies. Not quite sure what it is about Rocky movies, but to me they're all inspiring. And you might say, oh, I saw one, you've seen them all. Well, it's true in a lot of ways. But they really pretty much follow the same predictable plot. Rocky, our hero, he gets beat up into this bloody pulp for most of the final 30 minutes of the movie after the build-up. And then just when he seems like he's had enough, he's bleeding and you think it's over, the bell rings, right? And he drags himself into the corner, and once there, his trainer. And I don't like, you can hear the trainer's voice, that gravelly kind of voice of wisdom, pulls him over and he whispers something into his ear, cleans up the tapes and the cuts, gives him his water, and he gives that pep talk and just the right words that Rocky needs to get out there and get back into the ring. And then the bell rings and he stumbles out there, and then it happens. And the music begins to build, and Rocky gives, you know, a left hand, and he gives another right, and then his opponent's on the ropes, and then he hits the ropes, and he hits him again, and he's down on the mat, and then 5, 4, 3, boom, and then you hear the music, right? You get a little carried away. Da-da-da, won't go there. And we're always looking for the next sequel. Well, at least the first two or three times after that, you're ready, okay, I'm done. But, you know, sometimes our life feels very much that way. They're like we're in the ring. It feels like our opponent, Satan, is pummeling us from all sides. And God may not be involved in every decision I make. He might not help us avoid every trial or duck every punch or the consequences of the choices we make in our life. But here's the thing I take from this that's encouraging. He's in our corner. He's like that coach. He's in our corner. He's there for us. We're in a battle in this world, and we fight daily against a foe that wants to destroy us, who wants to knock us down. And our God's not always going to jump in the ring with us. He'll let us take a few rights. He'll let us take a few uppercuts, and sometimes we'll get a black eye, a bloody lip, or even knocked on the mat. But our God's always there in our corner. He's there to encourage us. He's there to strengthen us in the midst of the fight, in the midst of the battle. And sometimes when the enemy's got us kind of pummeled, if you feel you're being beaten bloody, it's a good idea to go to your corner and get with your trainer, get with that coach, and sit down in his word, right? Ask for encouragement. Ask for strength. Search his word for comfort, because there's so much comfort there to get back in that ring and keep fighting. Look at a few now and just let them sink in. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Translation, God's in your corner, right? Hebrews 12, 11 through 13. "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." God's in your corner. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am," Paul says, "to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everything and all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things. I can fight this fight through Christ who strengthens me." God's in my corner. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you in due time. casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around in the ring, right, or in this world, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, there's that word again, eternal glory, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. These are the things we can bank on in this relationship. They're sure. And they're byproducts of this wonderful relationship we have with him. And in short, they confirm, you know, what we need to understand if we're to draw strength to overcome this world. God's in our corner. God's in our corner. In closing, let's take a look at Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11 says something that I'll want to finish up on. God's giving encouragement to Israel here through Jeremiah, when they were in captivity in Babylon. Babylon. Excuse me. They, perhaps more than most, had reason to question God's, you know, direction in their life, where things were going, what his purpose was for them, how he was leading them, or even if he even cared about them. But in one simple passage, God tells them clearly that it is he who's leading them, that he does care for them. And though, as we agree, it's a message that was pointed at specific people at a specific time and instance, I think it reveals the way that God thinks about his people, spiritual Israel, the church, and he thinks about each of us individually as part of that church. Now, Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." The sad thing is that some in the Christian world have kind of abused this scripture, but I don't think it makes it any less powerful or any much less real, as it should. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you," put your name in the blank, says the Lord, "thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you," corporately as a church, but individually within that body as well, "a future and a hope." He has a wonderful end in mind. And he's in the process of working out with that with us individually and collectively. And he does number the hairs on our head. He knows us intimately. He does direct our paths. He'll not allow our feet ultimately to slip, even if we occasionally stumble in this life. Ultimately, he'll always be for us, there with us, guiding us, encouraging us, strengthening us in our corner. Now in this life, so that his future purpose can be fulfilled within us. These are the expectations that you and I can rightly hold our God to. And they're anything but dysfunctional. So let's embrace them and let's just rejoice in the awesome, wonderful relationship that we've been given access to with our God.